And I didn't turn on my mic, so sorry about that. And I didn't notice if you were trying to get my attention. All right, now it's on. Scott did it with like a mom look. That was really interesting. He kind of did that thing, and I knew exactly what. So let's start with this. Again, why is James, at the end of his letter, pointing us back to the prophets? I mean, why is he telling us, hey, you need to look at these examples of people who suffered and were patient? What's going on in the book of James that makes that the case? What do you remember? Some things. Who's the audience of this book? Yeah.
The Jews that had been dispersed among the Gentiles.
All right. So people who were sort of out of place, right? People who weren't where they were comfortable, to the people who'd been dispersed. And now whether when he's talking about the 12 tribes, he's talking about the literal Jews who'd been dispersed throughout the centuries, or whether James is referring to God's people as the 12 tribes figuratively, and they're Christians who've been scattered from Jerusalem. The point would be they didn't feel at home wherever they were. They seemed like maybe fish out of water a bit. And so that would have been a trial and a difficulty in their life. Good. That's right.
So, just expect that.
And the kind of trials that if you read the rest of chapter 1 might make people start to do what with God? What might people do who are going through trials? How might they begin to react or think or treat God? What might be one of the dangers here? Yeah. Yeah. People who would say, God, you're testing me, you're tempting me, and you're trying to bring me down, rather than trying to make me better through this discipline, people begin to have an attitude towards God that, you know, not every good and perfect gift comes from him, like the good and perfect gift of discipline, but that, God, you're the source of my temptation. Many people who go through hard things begin to talk like that. What else might be kind of the problem in the book? Or the problem with trials there in chapter 1. You can blame God. You can also what?
Doubt him.
Doubt his goodness. Go back to, if you're in chapter 1, look at maybe verse 19 here. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So one of the dangers when people go through a lot of trials, they could blame God, they could doubt God, angry with God. Have you ever met somebody like that? Just angry with God. And couldn't even, when you tried to have a conversation about God, calm down enough to have a reasonable conversation about it. What's the answer in verse 19? What do you need to do? What's that? Okay, good. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger and wrath. Like, let that be something that takes a long time for you to get to. All right, since we're going to talk about Samuel, can you tell me if this verse would apply to Samuel? Chapter 1, verse 19. And if you can, in your mind, if you know anything about the story of Samuel, how might 119 apply to Samuel? And maybe this is unfair because we haven't gone back to remind you of all the story, but anybody remember the beginning of Samuel's life? That's right. So one of the stories we're going to look at are the formative years, the early years of Samuel. And from the very beginning, when God would speak, Samuel was quick to hear. he would jump up from his bed and he thought that what he was hearing was Eli, his caretaker, and he'd run in and say, "Here I am, what do you need?" But I'm going to suggest, as we start thinking about the real life of Samuel, and this is what we stressed yesterday, these people lived real lives with real emotions. They were men with natures like ours. That's what James said in chapter 5 about Elijah. They would have gone through similar wrestlings as us. Was there anything in Samuel's life, even as a boy, that might have made him angry, that might have made him frustrated, that might have made him blame God or be angry with God? Very good. Very good. And I'm going to try to get us to think about the nuances of a life like that. Like, what would, if it was your life and it was your mom who made a promise that when you were born, she was just going to give you away. And then the place you ended up living was so, I would suggest, uncomfortable that then to be able to be quick to hear God and not be angry with God would have been a feat. It would have been an amazing thing. I think Samuel is an overlooked hero. I do. And I'll just say this up front. I believe Samuel is as much a type of Christ as just about any Old Testament character. There are a number of parallels in his life, especially his young life, that make him a lot like the Lord. And so we're going to try to think through some of those together. All right, as we go back to the story of Samuel in the Old Testament, we're going to stop a couple places along the way. Go to Acts 13, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 is an important chapter because it's when Paul began his ministry, and he was on his first missionary journey, and actually I didn't recognize this till just even recently. But this is one of the few times we have, or one of the first and few times we have a full sermon of Paul, at least that we have recorded for us in any great detail. And it's an interesting sermon, kind of what he decides to preach, what the Holy Spirit guides him to say to those Jews there. But I want you to notice something he says around verse 20. As he's relaying the history of Israel, he says, "After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years." All right. Now if I was relaying the history to you of Israel, I might start telling the story, you know, with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and the period of the judges. But I don't know that I would have chosen the language here to say God gave them judges until Samuel, what does he call him? The prophet. I would have probably said Samuel the last judge, right? Do you remember as a kid, maybe in Bible class, did you memorize the judges? Who can still say him? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, J.R., Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. Last judge. Or, as Paul said, some of you, if you're whispering why I didn't put a certain name in there, it's because that guy wasn't a judge, and all of you that learned that other name that went in there, he wasn't a judge. So, Samuel was the last judge. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit here decided to call him a prophet. Well, what was his prophecy? What was it about him that made him that designation? All right, so this is Paul's first sermon. Go back and notice one of Peter's early sermons. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. So Acts 3, around verse 24, go ahead and start actually in verse 22. Peter's preaching, he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.' And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, obviously, that's talking about Jesus. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. All right. Now notice that both Paul and Peter want to get our thoughts around Samuel as being not the last judge. In fact, how does Peter say it? He's sort of like the first what? After Moses, he's kind of like the first prophet in a succession of prophets who were all announcing that the Messiah was going to come. That's an interesting way to think about Samuel. Because what happened in the days of Samuel, the judgeship ended and he ushered in what? Kings, right? He was the first to anoint Saul. He was going to anoint David. The kingship began with Samuel. But in some ways, the Old Testament is a story of two thrones, kind of like the tale of two cities. It was the best of time and it was the worst of times. But the two thrones in the Old Testament are the earthly throne of the kings who were mostly opposed to God, mostly disobedient to God, and weren't really how God was reigning in Israel. You know how God was really reigning in Israel? Through the prophets. It was the prophets almost counter to the throne and were going sort of head to head with the kings, and God was making promises of the future and correcting the nation through these weird guys who lived in caves. Guys like Samuel, who had an intimate relationship with the kings, but they were the ones announcing the coming of the Messiah. Anyway, I just wanted to point out those two passages because when the New Testament is a prophet, then it does anything. Yes, he's a judge, but he was a prophet. Any comments or questions about that? All right, as we're continuing on our way back, stop in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah 15. Now, if you're familiar with this, Jeremiah is one of the last prophets to Israel or to Judah before the Babylonians come and take them away into captivity. And God is essentially saying through Jeremiah, nothing's going to change this. Nothing's going to stop what's about to happen. And it doesn't really matter, Jeremiah, how much you care about the people and how much you pray to me. It's not going to change. But listen to how he colorfully says this in Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. All right, anything strike you about that? Jeremiah, God had a lot of characters in the Bible to draw from, didn't he? To talk about righteousness and to say like, hey, these people were great advocates. But he chooses Samuel and puts him alongside of Moses. Is he really that important in Israel's history? Was he really that good a man? That much of an advocate? Again, I'll just suggest, I don't know that I've thought deeply enough about how valuable Samuel was to the history of Israel. Any comments or questions about that? So let's go to the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and begin to look at this great character. And again, there's so much to talk about with him, but I want us to draw out of the story what makes him an example of suffering and patience. What makes his righteous life such an example to us about how to persevere when things are difficult. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'll go ahead and scanning your chapter. I'll ask some questions. Who are the main characters here in 1 Samuel chapter 1? Who are some of the characters you remember in this story? Before Samuel's born, who do we find out about? Okay, Elkanah, however you like to say that. He's going to be the father of Samuel. Who else? What was that? Hannah, who is one of the wives of Elkanah. Was she the only wife of Elkanah? No, there's another one named Peninnah, like that you can, it's tomato, tomato for all these names, by the way. So what's that? Yeah, that's right. And Elkanah, according to the scripture, how did he feel about the two women? What's that? Okay, he had affection in a greater way for one of these women. By the way, it's not a good idea to favor somebody when you have relationships. I'd say at the outset, it's not a good idea to have two wives either. But so he would even give double portions to the one that he loved more, correct? But with sort of the jealousy of that, Peninnah had kind of a leg up or something that Hannah didn't. What was that? Children. Did she leave that alone with Hannah? No, she tormented her with it and caused a lot of trouble. Maybe one more character in the story? Eli. And who's he? He's the priest, and they're going to have some interaction here. Let's kind of look a little bit at what's going on here. So verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor will never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. And Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. All right. Let's talk about the dynamic family. Does this sound like a complicated family to you? What's complicated? I mean, make it real life for a minute. What's complicated? Okay. Super awkward stuff going on with Peninnah, her children, the awkwardness of that. What about your mother? What is Hannah like? This is a real question. What do you think of Hannah here? I think there's a couple things to say about her. Yeah, in the back. Yeah. She is, and I don't know what better word to use, depressed. Like, listen to the language of how she's described. Was this just like a couple days that she was down? What does it say? This was year after year after year after year. It talks about her weeping bitterly. Again, I'm not going to get into anybody's family life here, but if you've ever been a part of a family or you've seen a marriage where somebody literally deals with this kind of depression, and what they do for months or years is just cry and cry and cry and can't be consoled. In fact, her husband, does it sound like her husband's trying here? He comes to her and he says, "Why are you so sad? Like, you're my favorite. Like, I love you so much. Isn't my love? I mean, can't I love you out of your depression?" And what's the answer? No. Is that a complicated mother to have? Did any of you have a mother like that? Abigail comes along. She seems to be much brighter, doesn't she? But do you suppose a woman like this who wanted a child this badly, who's going to give the child up and visit him year after year, do you suppose those meetings were all joy and all jolly and she just would say, "Great to see you, boy. I'll see you next year. No big deal." Or do you suppose there's a lot of emotions that are going to be wrapped up in a relationship like this? Anything else to say about Hannah? One thing I appreciate about her, she fought with depression, but what didn't she turn to? What did Eli think of her? "You're a drunk. How long are you going to keep drinking, sad woman?" And she says, "Don't think of me like that." Like, in all my heartbreak, in all my difficulty in my life, I have not turned to sorcery, which is, by the way, what one of the ways the Bible would describe the way that people use the natural world to deal with their psychological, emotional, and spiritual problems. Is the Bible would actually refer to that as sorcery, not going to God with it, but going to something that we've grown and something we've made. She doesn't do this. She goes to God and she pours her heart out to God. Go ahead. That's right. And I kind of wonder if, you know, the Bible puts Moses and Samuel together a couple of times. Do you remember Moses was given up as a boy, right? Raised by other people. But who got him for the first few years of his life? His mom did. Anybody remember her name? Moses' mom and dad? Amram, Jochebed. Jochebed got to raise Moses until he was weaned. Or at least for a little bit of time. And then she had a relationship with him because she got to nurse him. Samuel gets to be with Hannah for the first few years of his life until he's weaned. And you wonder if both of those boys were kind of set on their path of how to learn to be alone and to trust God, even when they were kind of the only ones standing. So she's a tremendous character, isn't she? She did what every time?
That she would pray to God.
Oh, for sure.
There, you know? So, and God finally answered her prayer. It wasn't that, you know, each year, and she couldn't have been one of those years. She could have been blaming God through all this. And she prayed to you, nothing's happening. You know, and I'm making this up as I go here, but, you know, I would like to think that she was a praying person. That's why she didn't turn to drink.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And that's certainly, the Bible specifically says that this is what she did every year. Now there's another dynamic I want to bring in here because, again, Samuel's gonna come into this world. This is gonna be his mom, but she's gonna give him up to Eli. And what do we learn about Eli in this story? I don't know what you guys think about Eli. It's hard. Eli's a hard character for me. I don't know if he was all bad, if there was some good in him, but man, he's a troubled priest. Anything in this story jump out at you? What's Hannah doing in the story?
Praying.
And what does he think she's doing? Who thinks that? Who thinks that?
People that have been around. People that have been
Okay? I mean, okay, so here's to make this real. You guys go out to a... We went in, and I saw two people, and their mouths, one of their mouths was moving, and they both had their eyes closed over their food. I didn't hear anything. What did I assume was happening? They're praying. That's what I assumed. What if you came into church? What if you're at the temple, and there's a woman whose mouth is moving, and you don't hear her the words? What are you going to assume? Well, obviously she's praying. What kind of priest doesn't know that somebody's praying? The kind that drinks. The kind that, I think Scott said this a minute ago, transference. Like, you're going to read some stories about guys like Eli and his sons and what they were like as priests. This guy doesn't even know what it's like to be godly. And here's this woman who does. But that's who's going to be Samuel's influence as he's growing up. Strange story. Anything else to say about this? At the beginning, yeah. That's right. All right, good. And in fact, let's go ahead and put a few things together here, because Samuel's born at the end of chapter 1. Anybody know what his name means? Shamuel, or whatever. Sometimes, if you look it up, it's a little bit complicated. People will say something about, like, God hears, because God heard her prayer. It's actually more nuanced than that, it seems. It could mean something like the offspring of God or the name of God. And there's a few things that make Samuel a lot like Jesus. For example, his mother was barren. Now, I'm not suggesting she had a, it was a virgin birth, but she was barren and this was a miraculous event. His name is something like the offspring of God. Her prayer in chapter 2, when Hannah prays her prayer of thanksgiving, there's almost a parallel prayer that is prayed by who? Mary in Luke chapter 1. If you look at the Magnificat sometime and compare Mary's prayer to Hannah's prayer, they are so similar. Where does Samuel grow up as a boy? Where do you find him? After he's with his mom, he's given to who? Eli, and he grows up in the temple. And in the New Testament, Jesus as a boy is going to be around those in the temple at 12 years old. Most people, by the way, think that the stories about when God called Samuel was about the time he was 12 years old. And in that temple that Jesus was around, were most of the leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, were they good men? No. Samuel's in a place where most of the people around him aren't good men. By the way, there's just a whole bunch of these things that I'm not going to take the time to do that make Samuel a type of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what else made him like that, is he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Think about all of the things that were stacked against him as a young boy. He's without his mom. He's robbed of a normal childhood. Were kids supposed to start doing priestly duties when they were little? Anybody remember when priests were supposed to start? You weren't actually supposed to even start your priesthood until you were 30 years old. Better than the guys around him when he's a boy. He's robbed of his childhood. The influences around him, somebody mentioned this, were Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and we'll say some things about what really made them terrible in a minute. That's all he knew. Again, what days was he living in? What were the days of Israel here? The days of who? The judges. Good time? What was it like in the days of the judges? Everybody did whatever they wanted. Darkest of days. And Samuel's coming in at the end of those days. If you read the end of the book of Judges, those days were terrible. All right. Does anybody remember where Samuel slept at night as a boy? Go ahead and look at chapter 2, verse 18. We'll build the story here and sort of add some things here. 2:18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. By the way, that's just all weird. All of that's weird. Could you even imagine that? Going into the temple and there's a little boy wearing like the priestly garments, doing the priestly duties. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. All right. Here's Samuel in the temple year after year doing his thing. And what's his mom do every year? What's that? All right. Do you think she put love into that? Can you picture Hannah? All right. I guess I want to hear from the moms here. You always wanted a kid. You always wanted a baby. God finally gave you the baby. You got to be with the baby for a couple of years until the baby was weaned. You took this baby away. Is that an easy exchange to leave him behind and go back to where you're from? What do you think about every single day? Your baby. What are you doing all year long? Trying to picture how he's grown. Think of the size that he's going to be. Stitch with love the next robe for him. And you come and you put it on him. Is there something really adorable and cute about that? But make it real life. Do you think those were easy visits? What do you think? Can you imagine, and Samuel watching his mother, do you think that moment for a boy living around men, living around what he was living around, the affection of a mother that would come every year, clinging on, can you even picture it? Just imagine it being one of your little ones, one of your boys when they were young, feeling the affection of a mother, and she leaves again for the year. He has to wrestle with his own things. By the way, Eli says what to Hannah and Elkanah here? What's the blessing? May God do what? Give you more children. Maybe Eli could even see how heart-wrecked she was every time she had to leave. And the blessing was, man, I hope God gives her more children so she doesn't have to feel like this all the time. And God answers Hannah's prayer. Is that good news for Hannah? Yeah, I think so. Do you think this could have been complicated in young Samuel's mind, though? How so? Yeah, I'm happy for mom. And oh, look, there are my siblings that I don't really know. And they get to be there having a life with her. And she promised me to live with these jerks in this place. I want you to imagine growing up with all of these things beginning to be stacked against you as a young person. Do you think you would have handled it well? Do you think you would have handled it with grace? Do you think you would have suffered with patience in a godly way? This is a complicated life. Anything else to say about those verses? All right, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word were infrequent. I even like the language of verse 1 where who's the one doing the ministering? Samuel, and he's doing it in front of Eli. Doesn't that sound backwards? Like, shouldn't Eli have been the minister and done the ministering while the boy kind of sat there and watched? We're going to find out in a couple of verses, he didn't even know God yet. Samuel didn't even know God yet. He hadn't heard from God. He hadn't answered God. There was no real recognition of what he was even doing. He was just doing the things that the priests were supposed to be doing. All right, verse 2. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. It shall be if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So the Lord said to Samuel, good, before we hear what God says to Samuel, what do you notice about this story? Again, put yourself into the shoes of this little boy. Anything jump out at you about how strange this life is? All right. Now, again, most people think he's probably from the language of it calling him a child and all of that and just the circumstances of the way the text is. Most people think he's probably not more than 12 years old yet. So just a boy, right? So that's awkward. What else? Okay, and not just frustrated, I'd be scared out of my wits. Like, what kind of day is this? Like, did you even notice the sleeping arrangements? What do you got there? He's sleeping in the temple? Like, I don't think he was in the most holy place, even though it says where the ark of God was. I can't picture him sleeping inside the veil, but maybe he was. You know, maybe God was so profoundly patient with this difficult situation and this boy who had no one that God allowed Samuel to find whatever was the most comfortable place. And if it was that close to the Ark of the Covenant, that's surprising to me. But I think the idea would probably be he was in the holy place, maybe near the table of showbread underneath it or near the lampstand. And I think that's the idea because the lamps had not gone out, right? But he's sleeping on his own in his own place while Eli's got his own bunk somewhere else and the boy just sleeps in the temple. Can you imagine that? Like a kid sleeping in the church building and a voice comes and says, "Samuel," and he jumps up and runs in. "Here I am. I didn't call you. Go back to bed." All these times, is this a complicated night for the boy and a time for the boy? I even get the impression in verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. That this may not have been just a one night experience. Did you see that? Like it sounds like maybe it was one night, but it sounds like maybe this had happened so many times until finally Eli, who probably thought the kid was having like hallucinations or the kid was just stressed out, finally Eli, who seems completely out of touch with God, goes, "You know, that might be God talking to you. He's never talked to me, but he may be talking to you. Next time he talks to you, you should probably say, 'Hey, speak, your servant hears.'" Anything else to add to that? All right. Do you think Samuel had affection? Do you think Samuel grew up having affection for the ark of God and the temple of God? What do you think? Yeah? Do you remember one of the things that happens in the life of Samuel with the Ark of God? It gets stolen by the Philistines, get taken captive by the Philistines. Not only does Samuel lose the Ark of God, who else does he lose? Eli and family members, and it's a really complicated scene we're going to look at here in a second. Do you think this would have been a difficulty for Samuel? I mean, just add that to the list of all the things that he's going through. He lives in a time where the people reject God. In fact, when he gets older, God says, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." He appoints Saul as the first king. Does Saul turn out to be a very good king? No. Did Samuel get to die like at the beginning of Saul's reign? No, Saul lived through the whole 40 years of the thing. Or not all 40, but he lived through a lot of those years until God decided to anoint a new king. And Samuel gets to anoint the new king, David. That's good news, right? But does he ever get to see anything peaceful? All he sees is David on the run from Saul the whole time. Again, Samuel was a man acquainted with grief over and over and over again. Anything to add to this? Yeah, very good. Moses didn't get to go to the promised land. Samuel never really got to see the king that David would become. True. Yeah.
You mentioned that God told Samuel they're not rejecting you. I mean, Samuel's got to have some kind of a complex after all this, all the trouble, and he's supposed to be the fellow that he just falls apart.
Yeah, that's right. In the back. Yeah, and if you want to imagine that Eli was somehow a nurturing kind of father figure, all you have to do is just look at his family. He was not that at all. And especially Samuel kind of coming into this situation, not being his blood, you have to imagine life was very hard for him, right? All right, now let's watch what God says to him. Jack brought this up. He already sort of gave us a precursor, but look at verse 10. The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sins brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering for as old at most. He doesn't really know the Lord very well. This is the first time he gets to hear from the Lord, and this is so comforting, right? What do you think of this? A boy is given this burden that God's about to do something that anybody that hears about what happens is going to make everybody's ears tingle. And the only people that look after you, Samuel, are about to be what? Completely wiped out. Have a nice night. Right? How do you think Samuel handled that? Verse 15. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Now, it sounds like this is part of Samuel's duties. He'd wake up in the morning, he'd open up the temple, he'd get things ready for everybody coming in. But not only was this a scary vision, he has this information that about Eli, and he's looking up at Eli, and he doesn't want to talk about it. But what does Eli do to him? He's like, hey, what did God say to you? In fact, he doesn't just say, what did God say to you? He kind of threatens the boy, doesn't he? Now, did Eli have an inkling of what God had said? When God told Samuel, he said, I've told Eli this is going to happen. So Eli's got an inkling of what Samuel might have heard. And he says, you better tell me, boy, what God said or what? What's the threat? God's going to do worse to you, kid. Think about the psychological damage that could happen to a kid who's that age, whose mentors are talking to him like this, with all the pressure of being the one to relay the message of all that's going on. And I guess I just want to ask you, if that was your childhood, If that was all you knew, all those traumas, all those difficulties, have you ever met somebody who's been through trauma and had PTSD and had separation anxiety and went through all kinds of stuff? The psychological things they fight in their life and the spiritual wrestlings they have. Have you ever thought about Samuel's life this way? But what's he like? What do you know of him? Always? Somebody look at verse 19. This may be one of my favorite verses. What does that say? He grew in the Lord, and what? And none of his words failed. What does that mean? You might even have a footnote for that word fail. What? None of his words fell to the ground. Whose words? Maybe Samuel's. But it might be that this is talking about every time God gave a word, like imagine the words falling from heaven, right? Samuel's playing a game like a boy. He never got to play video games because his childhood was taken from him. God's words are fallen, and what does not one of them do? Not one of them falls to the ground. Samuel catches every word of God, every message of God, every mission of God, everything that God puts in front of him, and not one of them fails. Is that amazing? What an amazing man, boy, this person was. Any thoughts about that that you'd like to add? Somebody, this sounds like 3:19, but it's I think it's back in chapter 2. Is it verse 26? Now the boy Samuel was both with the Lord and with men. Does that sound familiar? Where have you heard that someplace else? Yeah. Luke, when Luke writes the story of Jesus growing up, says the exact same words about Jesus as Samuel. He was growing in stature and in favor with God and with men as he was getting older. Samuel, not letting one word of God fall to the ground without and having it fail. Surrounded by priests and leaders who are selfish and terrible. We're out of time in this class, but I would just suggest to you, go read the subsequent stories. Chapter 4. Verses 12 through 22, when the ark is actually captured and fat Eli falls over and breaks his neck. And, you know, one of the women that was married to the boys who died in that battle, Hophni and Phinehas, she squats down and has a baby and dies in the childbirth. And Samuel's standing here watching all of this. Do you remember what they named the kid that was born? The only thing the mom could get out before she died was Ichabod. What does that mean? The glory of God's departed. Like there's this Ark of the Covenant's gone. The priests are all dead. I might as well die. And I'm going to name this kid Ichabod. And Samuel had to grow up around Ichabod, right? But yet through all of this, Samuel is steady. He's patient. He suffers. The next time you read about him is 20 years later in chapter 7. And he goes and he calls on the people of Israel to repent and put their gods away from him. What was he doing for that 20 years? He was serving God patiently, and he became a preacher, and he became the one that God relied on to anoint the priests and to do so many great things. He is a fascinating creature, a character and person in Scripture. Anybody have anything to add to that? Yeah, that's right. There is a big gap. And it is like 20 years later, and it would have been around the same time as Jesus began his ministry. I hadn't thought about that. So a good parallel. Maybe the last word to sum this up is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. When the Hebrew writer is describing people of faith and kind of goes through the list of some of the characters in the Old Testament, he says this in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. I read that sometimes and I think, I don't belong in a story like this. Like what these people went through and the faith that they had, it doesn't seem to fit that I would belong in a list like this. The world wasn't worthy of these people. But look at verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What James is saying to us is that whatever our suffering is, whatever our life is, whatever it is that we've been through and had to wrestle through to still serve God, puts us into the same category as these people of whom the world is not worthy. Why? Because the world doesn't overcome us. We suffer with patience all the days of our life. And Samuel was in that. Did you see that? Samuel was mentioned. I appreciate your attention today. Tomorrow we will either do Jeremiah, or if I can't sort of synthesize all the information about Jeremiah, we'll do somebody else. But thanks for your attention. I appreciate it.